1 Kings chapter 12, we begin in verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, How do ye advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, What counsel give ye that we may answer this people, who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, Come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite, unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tributes, and all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot and to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 20, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word, for His name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to this advice that was given to Rehoboam from the elders who stood before Solomon when he was yet alive. You could entitle this message, I suppose, The Proud Rejection of Good Advice. Notice what we read in verse 7. And they, that is, these elders who stood before Solomon, they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. Talk about a good inauguration gone bad. We certainly find an example of that in this narrative. We're told in the very first verse of the chapter that Rehoboam went to Shechem, where all Israel was come to Shechem to make him king. And so the expectation was certainly there in the minds of all that this purpose would be met. From all over the kingdom they came, and their purpose in coming to Shechem is made plain. They came to make Rehoboam the next ruling monarch over them. The nation had reached a high point under Rehoboam's father Solomon. The nation, you could argue, had become the singular superpower of the region. The temple had been built. The glory of God had descended and filled the temple. Or in other words, revival had come. And the nation was prosperous now. The borders were secure. And the nation was so economically prosperous that we're told that silver was so much in abundance that it became practically worthless. Its value depreciated because it was in such bountiful supply. The prospects must have seemed very bright for continuing this period of prosperity and supremacy. And all that was necessary was for Rehoboam to take note of some complaints and adopt the principle for governing that was suggested to him by those elders who had stood before his father, King Solomon. If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever, they say to Rehoboam in the words of our text. The advice of these elders takes us back to the virtue that we studied last week. You may recall how Peter exhorts his readers in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 to be clothed with humility. And in the next verse he writes, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." That's basically what the elders who stood for Solomon, who stood before Solomon, were now saying to Rehoboam. Humble yourself. Use your authority to adopt a servant's posture and hear what your subjects are saying and answer them with good words, and you can gain their loyalty and service, and it will be a lasting loyalty and service. That proved to be too much for Rehoboam, especially after he listened to the advice of his immediate peers. After all, I suppose he may have reasoned with the help of his peers. He hadn't come to Shechem to negotiate. He had come to assert himself. He had come to be crowned. And so Rehoboam would proceed to demonstrate the truth of his father's proverb, that pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. And so the king's inauguration day, instead of being a time of celebration and thanksgiving the way it had been for his father Solomon, would become a day of disaster instead. And Rehoboam would learn that the heavy-handed tactics can backfire in a big way. Rehoboam's pride blinded him to the disaster he had created. And it wasn't until he sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, to take up his task of forcing the labor, only to be greeted by being stoned to death. It wasn't until that incident that Rehoboam suddenly realized that the Israelites meant it when they disowned his rule. And so we find Rehoboam hastily having to make his escape and flee back to Jerusalem. He came to Shechem for his coronation and instead had to flee for his life back to Jerusalem. This is why I say we find an example of an inauguration gone bad. We also see in this narrative an illustration of the second point in our study last week, which was the point of the consequences, both positive and negative, that spring from being clothed with humility or the failure to be clothed with humility. I would like to zoom in on that point this morning by paying particular attention to the rejected advice that these elders gave to Rehoboam. Although Rehoboam didn't see fit to follow this advice, I would hope that you and I as Christians would see the value of this advice. Look at it again with me in verse 7. If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. And what does this amount to, this advice, what does it amount to but using your God-given authority to serve? Using whatever authority God has given to you and whatever position you find yourself, or using service as an underling, so to speak, to serve. I want to draw your attention to the value of this advice given by the elders to Rehoboam. And I want to focus on that advice with the hope that you'll find it more valuable than Rehoboam found it. I believe it's recorded for us for that very reason, that we may find it valuable, even though this man did not. Consider then, first of all, that the value of this advice is seen first for what it can accomplish. The value of this advice is seen for what it can accomplish. When the elders who stood before Solomon advised Rehoboam to serve his subjects and speak favorably to them, they gave their advice knowing that in return for such service on the part of Rehoboam, he, in return, would gain the loyalty of those over whom he reigned. I think it's worth noting that these elders were not suggesting for a moment that Rehoboam diminish his authority. Where pride dominates a man's heart, he may be tempted to think that way. Oh, I'm relinquishing my authority if I stoop to servitude. It may very well be that when his own peers spoke to Rehoboam, they dismissed the counsel of the elders with that kind of rationale that would have suggested that to serve his subjects would have involved the diminishing of his authority. You are over them, they are not over you, perhaps they would have said. And to serve them leaves the impression that you are under them rather than over them. Pride reasons that way. Some of you may recall the story that Ron told us in Sunday school last week, how he was pulled over by a cop because he had a burned out taillight. And Ron was trying to wiggle out of the ticket, and it wasn't going so well. And in the process of his forced negotiation, he reminded the officer that he was, after all, a servant to the public, to which the cop replied, "I don't serve anybody." Now, whether that officer realized it or not, he was wrong. He certainly serves a boss that has the ability to fire him. He serves a city or a county government. I'm not sure what kind of a cop it was, but he serves a city or a county government that has the authority to pay him or not. That officer's remark was nothing short of unabated pride and revealed what is a typical mindset that says, "It's beneath me to serve. I am to be served, but I serve no one." The elders who gave their advice to Rehoboam were not, however, suggesting that he relinquish any of his authority. On the contrary, their words indicate very plainly that if Rehoboam used his authority to serve them, they in turn would be his subjects or his servants. They had, after all, come to Shechem for the same purpose Rehoboam had come to Shechem. Note again what it says in verse 1, "For all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king." Their expectation was that he would be made king. So the advice of the elders was not designed to diminish his authority. Their counsel was designed rather to gain the loyalty of his subjects. And I believe you can set it down as a true biblical principle that loyalty is gained through service. Or if I could state it another way, service begets service. Look again at how the elders state their advice. "If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, they will be thy servants forever." Service leads to service. Or at least it should. Now you may recall that in our last study I pointed out that humility is the oil, so to speak, that makes every relationship function properly. Whether we're talking about husbands and wives, parents and children, church members and church elders, citizens and civil government, or employers or employees. The same applies to every domain. These authority structures reach their highest level of efficiency and effectiveness when a mindset of service undergirds the exercise of authority. And the way to gain that service from somebody under you, or somebody over you for that matter, is to make sure that you yourself are serving. The elders from Solomon's day recognized that the way to be served is to make sure that you yourself are serving. When I think back over the many places in which I've been employed throughout the years, I would have to say that my favorite company that I ever worked for was the printing company up in Naperville, Illinois. Sun Printing, it was called. I think I can honestly say that it's the only place I've ever worked where I ever heard the employees sing the praises, so to speak, of the company that they worked for, or the man that owned that company. And it was no wonder they felt that way. The owner of the company had no children of his own, and he did all he could to make his employees his family. He donated the largest amount of money that the IRS would allow to the retirement plan of his workers. Once he sold the company, that was the first thing to go. I remember that vividly. I wasn't there long before he had to sell the company because of his advancement in years. And I remember I was actually shocked to discover that I had money in that retirement plan. You had to wait 90 days before you got into it, but once you got into it, they made the time retroactive to day one. And I was, to my surprise, actually vested in some measure, and that money came back to me. I was shocked. But such was the care that this man took toward those who worked for him. If you were with the company for 10 years, he made it a point to take you out to dinner. I remember people used to complain about that some. They didn't find that too exciting. But you wouldn't escape it. You worked for him. He's taking you to dinner. In retrospect, he stands out in my mind's eye as a perfect example of one who served, and as a result, those who worked for him were motivated to do their best, more so than any place I've ever been employed. On a higher plane, you could say that Christianity was meant to function this way. I made reference last week to Christ washing the feet of His disciples. We should note with regard to His condescending service that He never set aside His own authority. "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am," He says in John 13 and verse 13. He then goes on to say in the following verses, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Oh, he didn't set aside his authority, but he exercised it by being clothed with humility. The Apostle John would take Christ's example even further in his first epistle. So he writes in 1 John 3 and verse 16, Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Doesn't such a statement take our service to a very lofty ideal? We as husbands should be willing to die for our wives. We as parents should be willing to die for our children. We as Christians should be willing to lay down our lives for other Christians, and especially should we as Christians be willing to lay down our lives for our Savior. This is, after all, how He served us. He condescended much further than to merely take on a servant's role to wash the feet of his followers. He went to Calvary's cross for them. He gave his back to be whipped for them. He gave his face to be beaten for them. And he gave his hands and feet to have nails driven into them for them. The Christian then, upon discovery or reminder of the greatness of such love, will find himself desirous to serve in return. This is why I say that this is how Christianity functions. What an accomplishment then is the salvation of Christ. It takes those who are self-serving, those who, like that police officer I referred to a moment ago, who would never serve anyone, and it transforms them into those that are willing and desirous to serve Christ by serving His people, to serve Christ by serving others, to serve Christ by utilizing even our authoritative functions to serve. So the advice given by the elders who stood before Solomon was certainly valuable in terms of what it could accomplish. It could accomplish loyalty and devotion. It could accomplish bringing forth mutual service. By way of contrast, we may also note that their advice was and is valuable, secondly, for what it can prevent. Look with me again, if you would, in 1 Kings 12 and verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, Come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly, and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him, and spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, My father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. We should note from these verses that the hand of God was providentially directing this matter. The king hearkened not, for the cause was from the Lord, we read in verse 15. It is indeed one of the tragic ironies of Scripture that the wisest king in all the Bible lost out with God in his later years. His many foreign wives stole his heart, and were told in the previous chapter in 1 Kings 11 and verse 9 that the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice. And in an act of chastisement, Solomon was told that a large portion of the kingdom would be rent from him and given to another. And so we acknowledge God's providential rule in the chapter now before us, but it would be a mistake to say that God somehow in His providential rule forced the hand of Rehoboam to go against his will to adopt the unwise counsel rather than the counsel of those who had advised his father. No, you see, all that was necessary for God, it wasn't necessary, I should say, for God to force Rehoboam's hand. All he had to do was to leave Rehoboam in his pride, and by being governed by pride rather than humility that leads to service, the result of a divided kingdom became inevitable. And so we're able to conclude that where pride prevails, division will inevitably follow. Irreparable division in this instance. The kingdom of Israel would never again be united. You know, of course, that the application of this truth can be applied in many, many realms. I've been watching a DVD documentary series this week in my wife's absence. I'm home by myself, and I'm taking the time now to watch a series that was given to me for Christmas on the life of John Adams, our second president. The series takes you back to colonial America and shows vividly the strife between Great Britain and the colonies. There are some scenes in this documentary that don't exactly make you proud of the rebellion that was instigated by the colonists. One scene in particular shows how the British shipmaster, who was trying to unload his cargo of tea, this was before the Boston Tea Party, this man was stripped bare and then tarred and feathered. Another scene shows how the British soldiers at the Boston Massacre were provoked into firing on the crowd of rabble-rousers. Interestingly enough, and I never knew this before, John Adams defended those British soldiers in their trial, and he won their acquittal, much to the consternation of the citizens of Boston. The thing that I find striking about the birth of our nation is that it came about much the same way that the kingdom of Israel was divided. Pride prevailed, and humility was nowhere to be found. I suppose a study of world history would reveal that many nations have been born as a result of pride prevailing over humility. And as I pointed out in our study last week, the breakup of marriages, the dissolving of families, the alienation of children from their parents, in just about every instance, if not in every single instance, pride in the absence of humility that leads to service are the major catalysts. And I should add here that if in your thinking you can readily make the application to others before you make the application to yourself, then the likelihood is quite strong that you yourself are being governed by pride rather than humility. Oh, how many husbands and wives or parents and children would listen to what I'm now saying and reason to themselves, "That's right." And the teenager says, if only mom and dad wouldn't be governed so much by pride, then there wouldn't be so much strife between us. And mom and dad say, if only my son or daughter wouldn't be governed by pride, then there wouldn't be so much strife between us. And the husband says the same thing regarding his wife. And the wife says the same thing regarding her husband. We all agree on the principle that pride destroys relationships, but then we, in our pride, make the application to everybody except ourselves. And the tragedy is that strife can be prevented. Had Rehoboam heeded the advice of the elders, the kingdom could have remained united and he could have been inaugurated as king. And I wonder this morning how many families could have been preserved or how many marriages could have survived by an attitude of humility and service rather than an attitude of pride that leads to contention. Peter actually applies what we're considering now to the wives of unsaved husbands with the aim of winning their husbands to Christ. So he writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." Oh, there's the humility aspect, there's the servitude. "That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Oh, there's nothing quite so powerful as lifestyle evangelism that takes the form of humility, which leads to service. Only on the final day will it be revealed how many spouses have been won to Christ as a result of contentious pride being replaced with humility and service, or how many children have been won to Christ the same way, or how many parents, for that matter, have been won to Christ by their children substituting humble service for contentious pride. The value of the advice of the elders who stood before Solomon is seen then both in terms of what it can accomplish and what it can prevent. Humble service can bring about mutual love and loyalty and service. Humble service can prevent irreparable division. Rehoboam certainly missed a golden opportunity to be established as king. He didn't know how to use his authority. He only knew how to assert himself. He never learned how to serve. May we be impressed from his unfortunate experience with what we may accomplish and what we may prevent. It remains for us to consider finally that the value of the advice of these elders to Israel is seen, thirdly, by the way it has proven itself over time. By the way it has proven itself over time. We're told about these elders in verse 6 that they were old men who stood before Solomon while he yet lived. Now, if you know the story of Solomon, you know that he began his reign the same way these elders advised Rehoboam to begin his. We see Solomon's humility and his desire to serve very plainly back in chapter 3. In fact, look with me in 1 Kings chapter 3. A very familiar portion of Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 3. And let me read a few verses beginning in verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast shown unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day." Solomon certainly recognized the grace in his role, didn't he? Verse 7. "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" Oh, doesn't it come out so plainly? Solomon's humility, both in how he refers to himself as a little child and how he refers to his subjects as the ones who are great. We are told now about these elders in verse 6, back in chapter 12, how they lived to see that. And you may recall from our study last week that I noted how God places such high value on humbleness of soul, such high value that such wicked kings as Ahab in the north and Manasseh in the south could find forgiveness and restoration once they humbled themselves. We see that high value of humbleness of soul in the example of Solomon also. So that we read in the next verse following his prayer, back in chapter 3, now in verse 10, "And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." And you know the story. Not only would Solomon be granted the wisdom he sought, but he would be granted riches and honor as well, so that there would never again rise a king like him in terms of wisdom and riches and honor. The Lord knows he can trust the man who is humble, and so the Lord sees fit to bestow high honor on those that humble themselves. These elders from our text who stood before Solomon, as I say, would have witnessed this. And before his pride eventually overcame him and he lost out with God, Solomon saw the kingdom of Israel reach its peak of splendor and dominion. And his kingdom was most happy and most blessed. You remember the testimony of the Queen of Sheba when she came to visit Solomon. She visited his palace and saw his servants and heard his wisdom, and then stated, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice." Oh, his humbleness of soul gained for him not only riches and honor, but it gained the happiness of those that served and had the privilege of being in his court. It may well be that among those elders who advised Rehoboam could be found those who were on hand when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon and beheld his happy servants. And it would certainly appear that those servants gained some of the wisdom of Solomon. Enough to recognize that if Rehoboam would adopt the same posture of humbleness and service, he could see the same blessed result. These men, you see, based their advice on their experience. Their advice was time-tested and proven. And the value of their advice should be perceived by you and by me this morning, insofar as God has seen fit to inspire and preserve it in His Word. Just because Rehoboam rejected this advice doesn't mean that you and I should, or that we need to. Here is advice that is good not only because it springs from the experience of those who waited on Solomon at the time when he was on top, so to speak, but this advice should be deemed to be good because we see in it Christ-likeness. Christ showed his loyalty to his Father and to his followers by humbling himself to serve. By following Christ's example, we may not attain to the same riches and honor of a Solomon, but we will accomplish the aim of seeing loyalty and service reciprocated to us on the part of those we serve, and we will preserve the unity of our church and the unity of our homes and our families, and we will enjoy the favor of God to such a degree that our countenances will lead others to recognize our happiness the way the Queen of Sheba could see the happiness of Solomon's servants. It's interesting, isn't it, that the disciples of Christ, when engulfed in their pride, saw fit to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. And rather than simply rebuke them for their pride, Christ instead acknowledged that greatness could be attained in His kingdom. And then he went on to describe that greatness and to contrast it with the world's greatness by saying in Mark chapter 10 and verse 42, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister," or literally your servant. "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." Oh, here's the kind of greatness we need to strive for. May we know this kind of greatness in our church and in our homes. May we strive for it by striving to be clothed with humility and by humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God And may we in turn know the blessing of unity and spiritual prosperity that comes through glorifying God and enjoying Him forever by being humble before Him. Let's close then in prayer.